I'd invite you to find a Bible. If you have one with you, get it. If you don't have one, there should be one there in the pew rack in front of you, a small black book there. Find that. We're beginning a brand new series for the summer starting tonight. This will take us all the way through August into the first Sunday of September. And we're going to be studying the book of James together. We're calling the series James, Living the Faith. Living the Faith. And as we dig into the book of James, you're going to find out that this is a book of practical wisdom. James just pours out over and over again wisdom about trials, about poverty, about riches, about materialism and favoritism, wisdom and social justice, and how we should speak, and worldliness, and boasting, and praying. And he'll tell us what to do when we're sick, and lots of other areas that deal with our everyday life. There are very few books in the Bible, and certainly in the New Testament, that are more practical and applicable to our daily living than the book of James. And I'm excited about having a part in this. I'm the leadoff batter, so hopefully I won't mess it up too bad for the guys that follow me. We're going to have a great summer as we study James together. Now, James has been called by some the Proverbs of the New Testament because there are some similarities between the book of James and the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. Let me just share one verse from each that kind of bear that out. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 5, we read these words: "To show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment." In James chapter 2, verse 1, James writes, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism." He warns us against favoritism. The book of Proverbs says to show partiality is wicked. And James says we're not to show favoritism. So both Proverbs in the Old Testament and James in the New major on practical wisdom for everyday living for the believer. So let's just jump into our text tonight. I want to speak to you tonight on this subject: wisdom in trying times. Wisdom in trying times. Look with me, James chapter 1, verse 1. "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time together in worship. Thank you for these young people who week by week prepare and come and lead us as we sing together, as we sing the gospel together, as we have opportunity to lift our voices up to you. And thank you, Lord, for this time in the Word. Thank you especially for the book of James and what you are going to do for us and in us and through us through your inerrant Word as James recorded it in our Bible. Bless this time together, O Lord, for your glory. For you are worthy of all praise and honor. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 1, we find really the introduction of the book, just to get some things kind of out of the way on the front end. It begins by telling us the author's name. His name was James. James was the half-brother of Jesus. Most scholars believe that this was the earliest New Testament book written sometime around 45-50 A.D. And so it was the earliest of the book, even predating the Gospel of Mark. And there's a key word found in verse 1 that's important that we understand as we begin this, especially in the context of who the author was. The author was, again, James, the half-brother of Jesus. You'll remember that when Jesus was on the earth and was teaching, we were told that his family did not have faith in him. They didn't believe in him. In fact, at one point, they thought he had lost his mind. They tried to that to come and get him and basically put him away. And yet now we find this half-brother, James, writing this book, and he begins it by calling himself by title. He calls himself a bond servant. A bond servant. In the original language, in the original Greek that James was written in, the word there that is translated bond servant in the New American Standard is the word doulos. Doulos. And it is the word that literally means slave. What James, now notice what James does here. This half-brother Jesus, who had doubted Christ when he was on earth, now after the ascension into heaven, has come to faith, and he doesn't say, James, the half-brother of Jesus. He says, James, the slave. And the way the word was used and the meaning of the word literally carried the ideal of someone who was deprived of their personal freedom. He was fully an instrument of his master. He could never say no to his master. And in this case, James was born a slave, not by natural birth, but by supernatural birth. When he was regenerate, when he was born again, he became a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are we. And so we begin this book with the posture of the author, not as one who would puff himself up and could have based on his heritage and his lineage and his association and relationship to Christ, but who begins it by saying, I'm simply a slave to Christ. But my dear friend, there's no greater thing that you could say than that you're a slave of Christ. And so we see him beginning that. In chapter 1, we also are introduced to the audience, the original audience of this book, which are the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. This is a reference to Jewish believers who had been scattered by persecution in order to carry the gospel to the nations. You'll remember early on in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 8, they were told that they were to take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And yet, for the first 7 chapters of that book, they stayed in Jerusalem. And finally, God sends persecution. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says that they were scattered abroad. They were scattered across the Roman Empire to do exactly what God had commanded them to do, to carry the gospel. And now, James is writing to all of those who had been scattered. And so this evening, we're going to look at this text that focuses on wisdom as it relates to the trials of Christians that Christians go through both individually and corporately. Now, there's something I want to say here that I hope you'll catch, because we have a tendency in our individualistic manner in America, we're all so focused on ourselves and on being individuals that we miss the fact that these New Testament books were written to churches. They were written to groups of people. Certainly there are ways we apply that individually, but I want you to understand that this is not simply written to you as an individual Christian, but it is written to us as a corporate body of Christ. Because when one suffers and one is in trial, we all are in trial. That's why Paul would tell us that we are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Because we are bound together in Christ Jesus. I know that's hard for us to get our American minds around, but I want you to begin to think in those terms. And so tonight, we're going to look at these first 4 verses, and as we go through them, and we see how James instructs us to walk through trials together, he gives us 3 commands that can be summarized in 3 words: consider, knowing, and have. Consider, knowing, and have. So let's jump in and let's begin to look at the text. First of all, the first word is found in verse 2 of our text. He begins verse 2 with this word: consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The first word, the first command that James gives us is that we are to consider. And in this consideration, he is calling us to do something unheard of. He's calling us to choose joy in trial. To choose joy in trial. Now, our natural inclination is not to choose joy. Our natural inclination is to choose depression and despair. And yet, James says, count it or consider it all joy. James was writing to Christians who had been driven from their homes, who had had their possessions confiscated, people who had been exploited by the wealthy and were being slandered and dragged into court because of their faith. And James classifies these injustices as trials or tests. This word trial literally means to test, to prove something, particularly in reference to the quality of the matter. So three things I want you to notice here as we consider our trials and we choose joy in the midst of them. Number one, James teaches us about the certainty of trials. Notice what he says here in the verse. Look again. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Notice James doesn't say if you encounter various trials. He is telling us, in that very word, he's saying when you encounter trials. In other words, it is a certainty. Well, this wasn't new in the Bible. It is as old as the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. In Job 14:1, we read these words, man is born of a woman, is few of days, and full of trouble. Jesus himself told us about this. In John 16:33, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace and in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Paul, in Acts 14:22, says this, though through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Peter, in 1 Peter 4:12, writes, beloved, do not be surprised at a fiery ordeal among you when it comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. My dear friend, my dear Christian brother and sister, you will go through trials. And Peter said, many times they're fiery. They're difficult. They're extremely trying. They're extremely hard. See, trials are not electives in God's school. They're not electives in God's school. They're required courses. We don't get to opt out of trials. No, again, so he speaks here of the certainty of our trials when you're tried. Secondly, he speaks of the diversity of our trials. The diversity of our trials. He uses the word here. He says in verse 2 again, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. It's an interesting word in the original language. It was a word that literally means multicolored. And it carries with it this idea of great variety. Peter would use the same word in 1 Peter 1:6 when he would write, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. What is it that James is trying to tell us here? What is Peter trying to communicate to us in 1 Peter? What they're telling us is that trials come in all shapes and sizes. Sometimes a trial will come as a broken arm. Sometimes as an aneurysm in the brain. Sometimes a trial may come by you losing your wallet. Other times it may be that you've lost your business. Sometimes trials come when your plans for the day have been ruined. Other times it's when your lifetime dreams have been crushed. It may be the trial of losing a pet, or it may be the trial of losing a spouse. See, there are many different types of trials, but the fact is we will not escape trials. And every one of these trials, now listen, don't miss this because I'm going to come back to this again, but these trials are unique. God tailor makes these for you. Now that sounds, I know it sounds odd, and nobody shouted hallelujah when I said that. I noticed that. But it's true. God is bringing into our lives these trials for the purpose of His glory, and we're going to see later, to grow us in maturity. They're unique. We face them, and we're allowed so that God may accomplish all that He plans and is called in our life for His glory. Thirdly, as we as we consider, thirdly, I want to come back to the choice we must make in trials. Because we will make a choice. We will choose how we're going to respond in the midst of trials. And in this text, he tells us what we're to do. He tells us in this word, consider. In the original language, it is an imperative verb. That's where I get the statement that I made earlier that these are commands. That's what an imperative verb indicates. It is a command. In other words, this is not some sort of suggestion the Holy Spirit is making through James. He is commanding us. He's saying, you must do this. This is a command. And the word idea here behind the word consider is to lead out before the mind. It is to view. It is to regard. It is to count. It is to reckon. It is to think through and think forward. Really what James is teaching us here is that when we encounter trials in our lives, that rather than doing what is natural, and that is focusing on ourselves and how bad our situation is and how horrible it is, and then we're not going to, but to look forward beyond the trial to the result of the trial. Because in there lies our hope. In fact, that's where the joy comes from. Look at what he says. He says, consider it all joy. Now, let's just be honest. When we have trials in our lives, when the wheels are falling off our world and things are just going horrible, that's not a joyful time. That's not a happy time. We're not throwing parties. But God says that we can have this supernatural joy that comes as we consider and as we meditate upon Him and upon what He is doing and upon how He is working and the end result. See, we see this example given to us in the life of Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2, we read this about Christ. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews writes. Speaking of Christ now, he says we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because why? He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And then he says this about Christ. Who, speaking of Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's what he's telling us is that Jesus took joy in thinking forward beyond the trial of the cross to the result of the cross. Are you with me? Are you seeing what I'm saying? Because what happens is, in the midst of the trial, the temptation is what? Woe is me, poor me. And by the way, a third of the Psalms are written from the perspective of someone going through trials or difficulties or suffering, crying out to God and asking God and telling God, I don't like this. And so one of the things we have to learn as we're going through suffering and as we're going through trials is how to talk to God about it. Now, getting angry at God and pitching a fit, that's sin. That doesn't honor Christ. But complaining to God is biblical. That's exactly what the psalmist does. But see, when we are entering into lament, and we're crying out to God, what lament is a prayer driven by pain that results in our coming closer to Christ. It's part of the process. I sat this week with Tom Langston, one of our staff members and my friend. His wife, Jennifer, passed away on Monday, and we were sitting together having a conversation. Tom said one of the most profound things I think I've ever heard anybody say in that context. And he looked at me and he said, this was the most horrible, wonderful day I've ever lived. And I looked at him a minute and I had to let that sink in a little bit. He said, Tim, this is the most horrible, wonderful day I've ever lived. And what he meant was this. He said, I am heartbroken. I am heartbroken before God. It's horrible. The pain I'm experiencing is horrible. The loss I'm experiencing is horrible. He said, but what is so wonderful is my God has her and He has me. That's what James is trying to help us understand. That in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our difficulties, there is hope and there is joy because there is Jesus. We're to look beyond the pain of the trial and see the result on the other side of the trial. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, You have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, this trial is real, it's painful, it's hurtful, but so is Christ. Don't ever lose that. Jesus himself would speak these words recorded in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you see what Jesus was saying there? He said, look, they're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to pile on you. And all the time you need to rejoice. Why? Because it's fun to be beat up on? Absolutely not. You rejoice. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. See, my problem is I live too much for this world. Our problem is we often live too much for this world, for this time, for these things, and we forget there's a better place coming. An old pastor friend of mine used to tell me, Tim, one of these days you're going to get old enough, you're going to be like me, you're going to have more invested on the other side than you'll do on this side, and that's going to look really sweet to you. I'm getting there. I'm starting to understand what he said. Heaven is real. Rejoicing comes as we think forward to the results of the trial. See, we are to count, to consider, and then choose joy as we think forward from the trial. The second word in this text is found in verse 3. It's the word knowing. And let me read verse 3 for us. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Knowing is we need to see our trial. You need to see your trial from God's perspective. Now I'm going to admit to you, this is really hard to do. Because though we are made in God's image, and though we are being conformed into the likeness of his Son and our Savior Christ, we are a long way from being God. In fact, we will never be equal to God. But God, by his grace, allows us to see life as he sees life. That's part of the purpose of the revelations, part of the purpose of the Bible, is that it allows us to see life through the eyes of God. And even more importantly than that, it allows us to see God as he really is. And so when you begin to think about this ideal of knowing, it carries the ideal of a full understanding, and that most often comes from experience. And so wisdom is simply getting God's perspective on everything we may be dealing with. And if we would have wisdom in trying times, we need God's perspective on the trials that we face. So two things here I want to touch on. Number one, if we're going to do this, we must know what our trials prove. We must know what our trials prove. Testing here, he says, knowing that the testing, the word testing here, is the word that it was used in order to prove or disprove something's genuineness. So, for instance, they would use this word when they were testing metals to see if it was gold or fool's gold, to test, to prove the genuineness of something. And so, in this context, he's talking about proving the genuineness of our faith, of who we are. In Job chapter 23, Job says this in verse 10. He says, but he knows the way I take, speaking of God. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God stands behind every trial to work out his plan to purify and to protect and perfect us. I love the story of William Cowper, the British poet. He was also a member of Parliament. He was a great advocate and fighter for abolition and the end of slavery in Britain. But he was also a great Christian. But he suffered. William Cowper suffered from depression, deep, dark depression at times. And he penned these words that we have sung in our church often. Here's what he wrote. He said, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Cooper was saying that we cannot correctly judge what God is doing when we look only at our circumstances, at the trials that we're going through, that we must look beyond them and see Him. We must trust Him that He knows what He's doing and that His grace is directing His actions. I read a quote this week, pardon me, as I was preparing this message by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist pastor of two centuries ago now, the late 1800s in London. Spurgeon said this, this is a great, great quote. He says, the worldling, or we might call it the unregenerate man or the lost man, the worldling blesses God while he gives him plenty. But the Christian blesses him when he smites him. He believes him to be too wise to err and too good to be unkind. He trusts him where he cannot trace him. He looks up to him in the darkest hour and believes that all is well. So how do we know we have genuine faith? We know our faith is genuine when it stands and grows in the times of trial, because God is who we trust. Secondly, not only must we know what our trials prove, but we must know what our trials produce. In this verse, it tells us that trials produce endurance. Look again at the passage. Knowing that, the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance, as it is used here, is talking about a permanent inner quality of strength, which increases each time a trial is patiently and trustingly endured. The word produces here is the ideal of working something out. In other words, it is a process. It is not something that instantly happens. You know, we don't step into a trial and automatically feel strong, right? I mean, we get knocked down. That's what trials do. Trials knock us back. And so it is something that is being worked out. It's the same idea that Paul uses in Philippians 2:12 when he says, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but listen to this, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What Paul is saying there is that working out is not that we're accomplishing our salvation, but that we're living out the reality of our salvation. And so in the context here, this ideal of producing is that these trials are working in us and through us to bring out the real us, our real faith, who we are. And so the only way to develop patience and perseverance is through trials. Warren Wiersbe said in the Bible, patience is not a passive acceptance of circumstances, but it is a courageous perseverance in the face of suffering and difficulty. Romans 5:3, we read these words. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. See, perseverance doesn't come through just reading the Bible, though we ought to read the Bible. Perseverance doesn't come from listening to sermons or reading good Christian books. And certainly we should listen to sermons, and certainly we should read good Christian books. Perseverance comes as we go through trials and apply biblical truth, which in turn enables us to count it all joy. There is something that we need to consider, and there is something that we need to know, and there's something that needs to happen. Brings us to our third word, the word have. It's found in verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This ideal of this working out is the ideal of surrendering to God's purpose. The word have here, again, is an imperative verb. It carries the idea of bringing something about. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, I like its translation of this verse because I think it gets at the essence of what it means. Listen to this translation. But endurance must do its complete work. Endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. What James is telling us here is this, is that the only way out of a trial is through it. The only way out of a trial is through it. See, the Lord doesn't promise to keep us from trials. He promises to walk with us through trials. See, the purpose of allowing trials in our lives is short-circuited unless we surrender to Him and let Him have His way in the trial. The ideal here is that as we're walking through this trial, we're surrendering to Christ. We're not continually fighting what God is doing. We must choose to refuse bitterness and anger and self-pity as we go through trials and choose to let Him work out His purpose. It's pretty easy to identify folks who have not allowed God to use the trial. They're typically anger, bitter people who define themselves by their trials. So I ask you tonight, because I know you've had trials, and I know some of you are in trials, and I know this is a common experience for all of us, how have you responded? Have you allowed your trials to cause you to become bitter and angry? Or have you, by God's grace, surrendered to God in that trial, that He might bring you through that trial, through perseverance and endurance? If you haven't, then I'm calling on you to repent today, because until you repent, you'll never experience the glorious benefits that God has for you in the midst of this trial. So what is it God's doing? Why do we surrender? Well, first of all, God's purpose is that we might be mature. There are two things that James tells us here that trials will bring. The first one is maturity. In the New American Standard, we read it, it's translated this way: and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect. The word translated perfect there is really a word for mature. It means to be fully developed, to be conformed into the likeness of Christ. Now notice the sequence. Notice how this happens. We find ourselves in the middle of a trial. It may be purely spiritual or financial or physical or relational, but we're in the middle of this trial. And in the trial, our faith is being put to the test. I mean, we're being tested. And so the question comes, am I going to look forward? Am I going to see the results of the trial? Or am I going to become angry and inward focused and embittered by the trial? As we submit to God working through the trial, we begin to experience endurance and patience. See, God produces that in our lives as we surrender to Him. And the result is that we are perfected, we are matured, we are made more like Christ. Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 9. You'll be familiar with what Paul is writing about here. Paul has just talked about that God had given him a thorn in the flesh. And here's what he says in verse 8. Concerning this, the thorn in the flesh, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. God did not take away the trial, but chose to use the trial in Paul's life. Paul said, three times I asked God to take it away. God didn't take it away. He left it. And as he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is, and here's our word, perfected. It's the same root word as used in James 1:4. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I would rather boast in my weaknesses, in my trials, in my pain, in my suffering, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul came to understand one of the most important lessons any Christian could ever learn, and that is this, that when we are the most weak, God is the most glorified. And I don't like to be weak. I don't like pain. I don't like suffering, but I sure do love Jesus. And Paul said, look, if it means I've got to suffer, if it means I have to have this thorn in the flesh that I've cried out to God to remove, if God has said no, this is remaining for the purpose of my power being made known through your weakness, Paul said, I glory in my weakness. You know why? Because Paul valued Jesus more than his comfort. That's a hard lesson. But it's one worth learning. See, apart from trials, there is no spiritual maturity. I remember reading the Bible and thinking, man, I wish I could be like the Apostle Paul. And then I read in 2 Corinthians that he'd been stoned and left for dead. And he goes, and I thought, well, maybe I don't want to be quite that spiritual. Finally, God's purpose is that we might be complete. This is a neat word. This word translated in our English Bible, complete, in the original Greek, was used to describe an animal that had been examined and deemed approved to be sacrificed. In other words, that animal was lacking nothing. It had everything necessary and everything functioning as it was intended. In other words, this animal met the specifications of a sacrifice to a holy God. Now notice what James is telling us here. Don't miss this, guys. He says, look, count it all joy when you have trials. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith is going to produce endurance, and endurance is going to have its perfect work, its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and you may be complete. In other words, so that you may be deemed approved to God. Have you ever wished you could just get your life together? Well, one of the ways God chooses to bring that about in our life is through trials. He's allowed the trial to make you perfect, mature, and complete. So in closing, be certain that trials will come. Being a Christian doesn't exempt you from trials. In fact, it ensures that you'll have them. And you'll choose how you'll respond in your trials. You'll either become bitter or better. So tonight, I would call us all to examine our hearts. Because we've all had trials. And some of us may need to go back and clean up some stuff. Some of us may be in the middle of a trial and becoming bitter, and we need to repent and seek God and cry out to God, looking forward to the result, not getting caught up in the circumstance. But wherever you are, a wise man once said, we're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or getting ready to go into a trial. Well, I've lived long enough that I believe that's true. And so tonight I want to encourage you. These trials are not something that happened to you because God took a nap or he forgot about you or you looked the other way for a little while. No, this is the work of a loving Heavenly Father who loves you so much he won't allow you to stay in your sin and immaturity. And he's chosen the best means by which to bring you out of that to himself, because in that place is joy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Christ our Savior and for the joy we have in him. Lord, my desire tonight has not been in any way, shape, or form to cause people to think that trials aren't real, that they're not painful, that they're not difficult. Lord, they are. They are. Lord, my desire tonight is to show each of us from your word that in the midst of our trials, you're at work. And that if we'll do some very simple, just basic strategic things taught in your word, if we'll consider, God, if we'll know and understand that the testing is for the purpose of endurance, God, if we'll surrender to you, and by doing that, allow this work of endurance to have its perfect work in our life, that we'll be made perfect, mature, and complete and pleasing to you. And there's no more joyful place for your child than that place. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. It's in Christ's name we pray.